This morning from 2 Samuel chapter 19, I remind you this is God's holy, it's perfect word. It's a portion of it that he's appointed for your hearing this morning. And so please pay careful attention to the reading of it from 2 Samuel chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. The people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shammai, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zariah, answered, "Shall not Shammai be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shammai, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, that you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to the Lord, my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, we do ask you humbly that you would seal this, your word, unto our hearts, that you would use it to nourish our souls, to show us again the gospel of our Savior. Our Father, that it may guide our path forward, that it would instruct us in our faith and in our life. Lord, we ask all of these things for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you, like me, are one of those people who often gets the sense of deja vu. For you children, if you're not familiar with what deja vu is, it is that sense that you occasionally get, sometimes an unsettling sense, that right there where you are and what's going on is something you've experienced before. Like it's being repeated in your life, verbatim, how it already happened. Deja vu from the French literally means already seen, right? So the sense that we get sometimes in our life in a particular moment that happens to me more frequently than I would like, where you're in a conversation with someone. You're in a room with someone, and you want to say out loud to them, but it would seem too strange, "We've been here before. We've had this exact experience already before." Right? But we don't confess it to each other. We just admit it publicly in sermons, right? And it's not just in ordinary situations in life that we get that sense of deja vu. I get that sense of deja vu a lot in reading the Scriptures. This sense, when we read these stories, that we've been here before. We've read this story before. Not just that we've read that particular chapter of the Bible before and are reading it again, but we've read effectively the same story somewhere else in the Bible. And the names are a little bit different, maybe, and some of the circumstances may have changed. But you almost get that sense of deja vu within the Bible itself. Like I've read before of another husband who lied about this woman not being his wife. Why do we find that a few times in the Bible? Why is it that we have these stories of a barren woman who is grieving over her barrenness, who is persecuted for her barrenness, eventually giving birth, seemingly miraculously, to a child? And of course, some of the repeated themes, so often repeated. A judge or a king who rises to power, falls from power, back into power, and these cycles seem to go on and on, and the stories seem so similar to one another. Or people that we find different parts of the Bible who are in the wilderness for 40 days or 40 years at a time. And I don't know if you're getting this sense in 2 Samuel as we read it as well, that the stories we read here seem eerily familiar to us, that we've read them somewhere else in the Bible. In the evening worship services, I'm preaching through Matthew's gospel. And I find myself in both parts of my study in each week thinking to myself, these things seem so similar. Like 2 Samuel was the pre-publication of Matthew's gospel about 1,000 years earlier. The names are different, but so many of the themes are so similar. So in 2 Samuel, we keep seeing some of these parallels. David, who we keep coming across, and he keeps reminding us of Jesus, our great King of Kings, in so many ways. And sometimes, of course, he makes us think of someone just the opposite of Jesus. But so often, King David is reminding us of that great King of Kings who was to come, and Absalom, who is like a Judas or even Satan himself at times, betraying the king and the kingdom. And you have these other characters who are sprinkled throughout 2 Samuel that remind us of different other characters that we encounter along the way in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or, you know, Herod seems to pop up in a different name here in 2 Samuel. Pharisees and Sadducees, we find them here in different ways. Some, like Mephibosheth, who makes another appearance here. He looks like what? A lame person, whom the king very graciously goes to and heals and provides for. We've read about this in the gospel. And the disciples, so many of those who are close to David, who are with David and who surround David, they keep reminding me of disciples of Jesus in different ways. And some of them look like the disciple named Judas Iscariot, some of those closest to David who would betray him and try to overturn his kingdom. And others look like faltering Peter. And others look like James and John, who are vying for first place in the kingdom. I look at 2 Samuel and I keep seeing the gospel narrative. And I look at 2 Samuel, and I not only keep seeing the gospel narrative, I keep seeing the church, which is both good and a little frightening. You see, 2 Samuel is like deja vu 1,000 years before Christ, and the church today is like this same kind of gospel deja vu 2,000 years after Christ, both in good ways and in not so good ways. So I don't know, in that really lengthy section that we read this morning, if you see some of those things as well. Here in chapter 19, David is on his way back to the throne. And even within just 2 Samuel, you don't have to go to the gospel narratives just yet, but we've sort of seen this played out in David's life. He probably felt like this was deja vu. He's on his way back to the throne, and yet there's all this infighting between Israel and Judah, and its stages at which they would accept David as their king, and they're not sure. And all these people and players who are at work that are here, David himself has actually lived this out earlier in 2 Samuel. There's nothing smooth or easy about David getting back to the throne after his son Absalom had stolen it from him. So this situation starts with a fair amount of simplicity. Absalom is now dead. Absalom, David's own son, who had stolen the throne from him, is dead. And David is weeping over the death of his son. David knew that Absalom had to be defeated, yet he had begged of his servants, the leaders of his military, deal gently with my son Absalom for my sake, and they didn't do that, of course. They killed Absalom. They directly defied the command of the king himself. They not only didn't deal gently with Absalom, but when Absalom was stuck in a tree, kind of amusingly, but helplessly, they killed him brutally. They stabbed him repeatedly and beat him. And so David gets word of this at the end of chapter 18, and it drops him into this really significant grief and sadness. So our passage starts there in that morning. what might have been a day of victory. David is going to get the throne back. No, it's a day of mourning. It's a day with David in grief and the people who, some of the people at least, follow suit. But Joab wants David to get over it. Right? Get over the death of your rebellious son. Wipe those tears, David. Pull yourself together. And so the first 8 verses of chapter 19 show us this approach of Joab to the king, and that he rebukes the king rather sternly for grieving too much as Joab sees it. Now, there's so many things wrong with Joab's rebuke. I mean, we covered a few of these. We can briefly rehash them from last week. So many things that are inappropriate about how Joab and why Joab rebukes David here, for despite as common a threaded interpretation as that is, there's so many things wrong here with what Joab is doing. First of all, back in chapter 18, Joab just directly disobeyed the king. He's not in the best position to be rebuking the king, having dealt so dishonestly with the king himself. Joab's already in a bad light. Second, while there's a sliver of truth perhaps to what Joab is saying, namely that if David grieves too long, he might hinder the advance of the kingdom, and that this is something of a victory, that Absalom is dead, all of that has some bit of truth. And yet it's still the death of David's son. We just can't walk right by that point. It's something worthy to shed tears over. Third, for as much as David might have been rightly focused on the kingdom and the covenant and had his deepest affection settled there, it wasn't wrong for him to grieve over even one who was an enemy of the covenant. For it was his son who died far away from the Lord. This is something worthy of our tears, not something to rejoice over. Fourthly, this whole sequence of chapters, including chapter 19, is filled with people who are repeatedly spurning David, betraying David, incessantly unloyal to David. And so the whole nature of Joab's rebuke to David, that David himself is somehow being unfaithful to the people, that he is not loving and serving them enough, doesn't pass the smell test at all. And I'll add a fifth reason this morning that we didn't touch on last week, why Joab's rebuke is ill-grounded, and we see it in verse 7 of our passage, where Joab effectively threatens David, if you don't wipe up your tears, I'll take the kingdom from you. If you don't get over this and soon, there's going to be another rebellion. And whatever you've suffered so far in your life from Saul, from Absalom, and all the other mess, it's going to be yet worse for you. I mean, with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? With a commander of your army like this treating you like that. Nevertheless, by verse 8, David does decide to go out to the gate. This is the public place where he can meet with the people. He does, David, decide to bear his cross and to suffer even this reproach that's here and to welcome back to himself so many people, and that's what's going on with all these encounters for the most part. So many people who had betrayed him, who had stabbed him in the back before, who had punished him in his time of great weakness. Back when we were in chapters 15 and 16 of this sermon series, I described those chapters, 15 and 16, as a kind of trail of tears for David, as his son had betrayed him and he was marching out of Jerusalem into that exile. It was this trail of tears. Well, chapter 19 is like that trail of tears in reverse, with David now making his way back to Jerusalem. And all these people who abandoned him, who mocked him, who cursed him on his way off the throne, they're now coming to make peace with the David whom they betrayed. So first in verses 9 through 15, you've got these general movements debating whether or not they're going to take David back as the king in both Judah, the tribes to the south, and Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. They're debating this. Get this, of course. They're debating. Where do we go from here? And at least in these verses, we get this subtle hint that David knows Joab isn't the good guy that he thinks himself to be. In verse 13, it slipped in there that he promotes Amasa to this position of leadership. But then once we have that done, a few people come out to meet David. In verse 16, Shammai comes out. This is the guy who back in chapter 16, as David on that trail of tears was leaving Jerusalem in utter sadness and after a rebellion from his own son, Shammai is the guy who was throwing rocks at David and his men and cursing him, right? You remember this worthless guy? And it was back in chapter 16, a little deja vu again, that Abishai offered to take this man's head off for David. I'll remove it for him. This man who is cursing you and throwing rocks at you. Abishai made that offer back in chapter 16. He reissues the offer. It's still good here in chapter 19. Eager, like Peter, maybe, to lop off the ear of that arresting authority of Jesus. But like Jesus, David here dissuades Abishai from going any further. And he explains in verse 21, Abishai himself doesn't need to be an adversary to him. La Satan, right, from the Hebrew. He's referring to him as Satan. Don't be a Satan to me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't be a stumbling block. All that we needed here was for him to say, you've got your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God here. You don't need to kill this man. So David is here making his way back to Jerusalem, bearing his cross along the way, dealing with people who once cursed him, who want to make friendly with him at this point, and he's letting even someone like Shammai live. Next in line, verse 24, David is met by Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth wasn't there on the Trail of Tears when David was leaving Jerusalem back in chapter 16. It was instead Mephibosheth's servant named Ziba, whom you might recall, came out to meet David. And as we put the two narratives together and the two testimonies between Ziba and Mephibosheth, it appears that Ziba back in chapter 16 had lied to David. He had claimed that Mephibosheth was also betraying David and that Mephibosheth was looking for an opportunity to take the throne for himself. So Mephibosheth comes out as David's making his way back in and he wants to set the record straight. As best we can tell, he does set the record straight. And with not much more enthusiasm than David had for Shammai, David accepts what Mephibosheth is saying and he tries to reach an equitable agreement about this estate, which is in question. And next in line is Barzillai. And he appears to be, verses 31 and following, one of the most loyal and faithful here. And as a consequence, David offers for Barzillai to come back with him to Jerusalem, and Barzillai says he's too old. Let's not debate whether 80 is too old for this, but he says, I'm too old. Okay, I want to die here in my own land with my own ancestors. And so instead, this other man, Kimham, may have been Barzillai's son, says you can give the blessings to him that I would have otherwise obtained. And then the chapter ends on this additionally sad note. In verses 41 through 43, there's this little petty bickering between Israel and Judah. Who's got more claim to David, right? I love them debating over this. The people who weren't there for David when he was marched out of Jerusalem. The people who have so casually spurned David. Now claiming who has priority here and trying to figure out how and if they're going to welcome David back. 10 shares. We've got 10 tribes to your 2. And so that's how, in effect, the tears kind of get wiped up on this reverse trail of tears back into Jerusalem. David gathers himself near the beginning of the chapter, and then all of these other people sort of try to make amends with David and set things straight. Which doesn't leave us with a particularly pleasant taste in our mouths. For as difficult and slow as Judah and Israel seem to be in receiving back their true king, they seem to have a much easier time reconciling themselves to him in other ways. Joab, who just directly disobeyed the command of the king in chapter 18 by killing his son, let's not forget this, is now the one who very boldly and seemingly comfortably in chapter 19 approaches the king and just gives him this flat-out rebuke. Right? And Shammai, who had thrown rocks at David and cursed him, right? Like, how can he ever show his face again? Oh, he does. And did you notice what he does? In verse 20, he confesses his sin to David. But first in verse 19, he tells the king, forget that I ever did it. Yeah, I mean, easy for him to say. Don't take it to heart. That's a quote, verse 19. Don't take it to heart, all those curses and those rocks that I hurled at you. And I don't know, with all of this sort of making nice with David, but it isn't really complete. I mean, the next chapter is going to show us it's far from complete. Doesn't this all this strike you as something that we've seen before? It strikes us as things that we've seen in the gospel at times, even with some of Jesus' own disciples. Strikes me as things that we see even in the church and among those professing followers of Christ, church today, that it's so easy to make nice with the same king whom we so easily spurn. You see, in humility, we look at these narratives and we wonder where we fit in, and I'm sure all of us would want to be Barzillai. Not because of his name, of course, but because he was faithful to the Lord, right? He was there for David when he was being sent into exile. He provided for him. Right? He looked after his needs, took care of his wounds. He helped him. He provided for him. He was humble about it. All of us would want to see ourselves in that point of chapter 19 and the previous chapters and identify with those who have been consistent and humbly faithful, both when it was convenient and when it wasn't convenient at all. But then sometimes we get a little bit nervous. We're more like Mephibosheth. And there's just enough uncertainty about the stories here that we're not 100% sure, you know, who's telling the truth here. It seems to be Mephibosheth. Most tend to go that direction. And yet we still feel a little too much like Mephibosheth, who are approaching our king and saying, you know, I failed because I'm not able. I'm too weak. And someone else is to blame for how I failed. But of course, what really scares me is to think of those who are like Shammai. Those who easily curse and rebel against the king. And then a few days later, when we need it, we ask the king to just forget that we sinned against him. We say to him, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart that I did this. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 20. By the way, Lord, I was the first from the house of Joseph, that is, from the tribes of Israel. By the way, remember this good thing about me. I was the first to come and repent about this. Remember that I was eager to return to you. Lord, isn't that admirable? Not grievous that I sinned against you. Admirable, though, that I came to admit it. Just like in verse 43, the tribes of Israel saying they have more claim to his throne. I love all of these people and their good merits here, right? They all have such worthy reasons why they should be accepted back despite everything that they did. That they were the first in line to welcome the king back into their hearts. Forget that we were the ones who exiled him in the first place. We should rather be congratulated for being quick to welcome him back. In my early days as a Christian, I was in it was a very good church, but it was very common in that church that I started my Christian walk in, very common for people to recommit their lives to the Lord, right? And there was some good there. And there were really good things that I saw from time to time as people would recommit their lives to the Lord. But when we look at a chapter like this, when we think about the mechanics of this, there's also a little too much of what we see in this chapter from 2 Samuel. A little too much like the Apostle Peter recommitting himself. A little too convenient for these disciples who had escorted the king away from them to then, with great fanfare and pride, to welcome him back, as though they were to be more congratulated than they were to be rebuked. I fear that we similarly entertain such an easiness. It's easy to sin, it's easy to repent. That whole godly sorrow in repentance, maybe not such a big deal. Jesus shouldn't take it to heart. Do we wonder about ourselves? Why it's so easy to reject the King in affairs both small and large, and why it seems so easy for us to welcome Him back and to let bygones be bygones. Look, the good news is that same good news that you hear from this pulpit every Lord's Day. We won't back off of this good news. The good news is that our Lord is gracious. He is merciful. He is a forgiving God. I don't want you to mistake that in this. Even the pardon that David grants to all of these enemies, the generosity shown to both those who betrayed him and those who were more loyal to him, I mean, this too is a picture of what the Lord Jesus grants to those who are even less faithful to him and sometimes find it so easy to sin and so easy to repent. But Christian, let's not be those who presume upon that grace. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not presume upon it. How many times will we presume to march our Lord out of the city and then welcome Him back when we're done with our fling? One commentator I use says that the people had been bewitched by that handsome flatterer named Absalom, which is great. They had been bewitched by that handsome flatterer named Absalom. Just as we ourselves are bewitched by a host of handsome and beautiful sins and idols that we put up. It shouldn't be so easy for our hearts to be such frequently straying sheep, much less the kind of frequently straying sheep who would be self-satisfied when we return. I guess a big part of this is to think that just as when we read of David's horrible sins back in chapter 11 of adultery and murder, we feel that conviction and we understand the difficulty and the sinfulness of ourselves and we feel that. We should here similarly feel that conviction as we see the visible people of God vacillating so easily between accepting their King and rejecting their King. A few passages may cast some light in this respect. One from 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or we think a few pages before that in our Bibles, in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And one more from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. It is true. And thank our Lord that it is. That as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, he is yet faithful. Christian, be encouraged when you read the 19th chapter of 2 Samuel that that's true. But yet that shouldn't be quite the whole of our ambition, should it? That we would be more faithless, that he could prove himself more faithful. We should not be content to be those kinds of faithless disciples, and to presume upon the Lord's patience and forgiveness, but rather to esteem him as king and always. Rather than rejoicing so casually to welcome the king back, we should mourn when we do not esteem him always and consistently as we ought to. Do you feel this in your heart as well, even when you read a passage as this? And do you see the king returning here to the throne in this chapter? Is it yet a bittersweet note in your mind? You yet see the clouds hanging over this whole scene in chapter 19? A scene which should have never had to have happened in the first place, because the fact that he is going back to the throne means that he was once exiled off of it. Should not have been. Dear Christian, for though you may waver at times and though you wander, and repentance will always in this life need to be a tool that you hang on to closely, for you will need it often, do rest assured of this solid truth. You have a king, never to be knocked off his throne again. It cannot happen. And let me encourage you in this simple way, that you would bow before his throne in worship and in life, and with constancy of faith and obedience, that you'd serve your king. Would you reach for this as well, and for his sake and the honor of his name? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your instruction, and we pray that your Spirit would not let us soon forget it, not let us casually dismiss it, not spurn against it as our hearts are inclined to do, but to follow in it. Bless your servants in this way, that we would be those who would heartily and constantly receive our King. We pray in his name. Amen.